stand, let us turn together to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 7. And we'll look this evening at verses 23 to 25. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The Thompson Chain Reference Bible, if you are familiar with that particular Bible version, authorized version, but with the marginal notes, has the heading for this particular section, the downward tendency. But I think he might have done better at this particular point to add, overcome. The downward tendency, overcome. Because we haven't to forget, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the apostle knew something more than the bondage of sin, because he had been delivered from that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do have to remember always, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus, that we are winning this spiritual warfare. So let us look together in connection with this closing section of Romans and chapter 7. First of all, at the Christian's delight. Verse 22. The Christian's delight. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, writes the Apostle Paul. An immediate challenge to us. Surely, this evening, as we consider this passage, delight. Can we say, truly, that we delight in the law of God after the inward man? I grant you that at first sight, this may seem a little strange. I say that because has not the Apostle Paul himself written there in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So here he is in one place saying, brethren, ye are become dead to the law. And here he is in another place saying, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He's speaking as a spiritual and converted person when he says, I delight in the law of God. We have that English saying that I grew up with from my childhood, a place for everything and everything in its place. Well, I think that was designed to ensure that we would keep our bedrooms tidy and keep the cupboards tidy and so on. Everything in its place. Well, this is relevant here in connection with this question raised in connection with the Christian's delight, a place for everything and everything in its place. When the question is, what must I do to be saved? the law has no place in connection with personal salvation. We are not legalists. We are not like the Pharisees. We're not turning to the law of God to use that in a way whereby we might commend ourselves to God and be accepted by Him. The answer with respect to the question, what must I do to be saved, is clearly that one which the apostles gave: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So if we are thinking about personal salvation, if you are asking the question, what must I do to be saved, then the gospel preacher is not bringing the law into that. It's no good saying, yes, I am a sinner, and I have committed many sins, which is true of every one of us here this evening. But at the same time, we are not going to answer to that particular situation by saying, I will be good. I will be a better man, woman, boy, or girl. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Exercise that saving faith, laying hold upon Christ and Christ alone. But you see, there is a following question, isn't there? When we are saved, we ask the question, what must I do to be sanctified? What must I do to live a holy life? How do I know what holiness is? How do I know what is pleasing to God? And you see, when we start to ask those kinds of questions, the law has its place as a guide to us with respect to what is and what is not pleasing to God. And consequently, a gospel preacher can write, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Here are words that have been given by God Himself in His law, showing what is consistent with His character and what is pleasing to Him. And naturally then, to the converted person, there is a delight in that law, because it's like the headlights of our cars as we drive home this evening. We want to see the way. We want to travel safely on the road. And consequently, we must know what is coming ahead of us and how to deal with the particular situation, what maneuver is necessary, as it were, to keep us safe. So the law has no place in our justification. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. But when it comes to our sanctification and our understanding of what is pleasing to God and our walking in the ways of the Lord, the law can guide us with respect to that life which honors Him and which glorifies Him. That life which can be summed up in those two commandments of the law of Moses, which the Lord Jesus Christ referred to in connection with the sanctified life. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You can delight in that. Because as God is love, you can see and you can recognize that loving on our part, therefore, must be pleasing to God and must be consistent with his character. If we are his children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will want to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is at this point that the law comes in as instructive with respect to what true holiness is. And so there is a reassurance concerning God as our Lord. The law is the law of God, as the apostle expresses it. It reflects his character. It is endowed with his authority. And it is a sure guide as to what is pleasing to him. It's no good turning to the philosophers of this world, looking for what is pleasing to God. Very few philosophers have been Christian. And very few have relied upon the authority of the Bible in pursuing their philosophy. We do thank God for those engaged in philosophy who are working from a Christian perspective. But that has been the minority. And we need reassurance then with respect to what is pleasing to God, what is in accordance with his character. Not the ways of this world. Not the wisdom of this world. And God's law then is valuable to us and reassuring, as a street map of a town is in connection with a place that you have never visited before. How are you going to find your friend's house? You have never been to this town before. Aha, you see, yes, but I have my street map here, and that will show me precisely where the street is in which he lives. And so it will be a sure guide to you as you pursue the objective of meeting your friend. So we are not saved by law keeping if your friend says to you, as the Philippian jailer did to the Apostle Paul and his companion, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, it is no good getting out the law and beginning to recite the commandments of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The only way in which sin is forgiven and sinners are received is through the shed blood of the Lamb. And indeed, even when it comes to the matter of sanctification, we are not sanctified by law-keeping. We are sanctified, that is, made more holy and more Christ-like by the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit. But God, the Holy Spirit, uses the written word in order that we might have understanding with respect to what is true holiness. And when it comes to that particular question, God, the Holy Spirit, uses the law of God to show to us the things that are consistent with the character of God. And consequently, the law of God remains an unfailing guide to what is pleasing to God. It directs us, the law of God directs us to love God. And it shows to us what human behavior is pleasing to Him. Even that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourselves. So you see, there is this instruction in holiness. There is this reassurance concerning what is pleasing to God. And looking at that aspect of the law, not trying to be saved by the law, but looking at this aspect of the law as helping us to live a holy life which is pleasing to God, the Apostle Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It is sad that there are churches that are of Christian profession, and yet they have no time for the Ten Commandments. They have no time for the various expositions of the law that we find in the Bible. When we get the law properly in its place, then we can say with the apostle as here in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. By the time you've got to Romans 7, if you have taken in all that goes before in Romans 1 through to Romans 6, you would never dream that the Apostle Paul here is commending to you the law of God as the way of salvation. He has spent too much time on the subject of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. But the law comes into his life as God's own standard given to us by revelation so that we might understand what true righteousness is. It's not the only guide. We might look at the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by analyzing that life of the Savior and taking to heart what is involved in that life of the Savior, in loving God and loving his neighbor, we have there a very clear presentation of that which is pleasing to God. We also have this matter of the reassurance concerning life. When things are on an even keel in our relationship with God, through union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, life ceases to be a quagmire. We are no longer stumbling along in the mud of worldliness, on slippery stones, getting more and more splattered with the filth at every twist and turn of the road, so that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can resort to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, and consequently walk in newness of life. So there is no question about our calling and progress in connection with reaching our destination. Later on in Romans, this is Romans 8 and 29, the Apostle Paul writes, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You read about the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ there in the Gospels and indeed in the Epistles. And you see that that life is beautiful. He, the bridegroom of the church, is altogether lovely. We know that this is pleasing to God. But here is the Apostle Paul speaking about the same Jesus Christ as being the firstborn among many brethren. As God looks down from heaven now at this point in time, he sees the heart of each and every one of us. He knows where there is true faith. He knows where there is an unregenerate heart. And where there is true faith, there God sees the resemblance of his Son. I know we have a long way to go, dear friends. But once you repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have begun on the way. And consequently, you are in the way. And the way in which you are is the way of holiness. So we have cause for delight with the Apostle Paul in the Lord of God after the inward man. From this, the Apostle passes on to the Christian's distress. You see that in verses 23 and 24. We pass from delight to distress. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This seems almost altogether contrary to what he has just said. Filled with delight and filled with joy in the inner man with respect to the standards of God. But now he sees something else that is warring against that. The Christian's distress might seem an utter contradiction to what has already been said. And in some ways, it is. But it is real. And it has to be reckoned with in a spiritually enlightened way. The Apostle Paul was not a man to duck out of hard questions. He was prepared to face them, and he was prepared to explore them, and he was not satisfied until he came to the understanding of them and the application of them to the Christian life. So, for the edification of his readers and their growth in holiness, he continues with these words, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Those who skip such verses to concentrate on promises will have a rather shallow Christian life. You may indeed have one of these Bibles that has the marginal notes directing you to particular subjects and tracing them through to the next reference of the same nature and so on. But it is no good exploring only those which look on the bright side, if we might put it that way. Of all of the metaphors of the Christian life, that of warfare is one of the most instructive. We are engaged, dear friends, in a battle. And so our war, at this point, the Apostle Paul puts things in military terms. There is a warfare because the dictates of our sin, our indwelling sin, are violently opposed to the commands of God. This is not that war without, against the world and the devil. But this is that war within, which is so intensely personal. The war against our very own flesh. The Apostle Paul explains that this is the traitor within, in his own members, warring against his enlightened and Christ-orientated mind. The situation in the Ukraine reminds us daily that wars go on and on and on in this world. And that is true in connection with the Christian warfare. You will not be delivered from it until you die and pass perfected in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ into that heavenly glory. So there is a warfare here. The Apostle Paul goes further in this connection and introduces this matter of our captivity. Now, it is the defeated who are taken captive. And the Apostle Paul is taken where he, that is, his true and spiritual inner man, would not go. Really deep down in his heart, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not want to sin. He does not want to go into sin. The true Paul, and indeed every spiritual man and woman, does not want to be made subject to what he would not do. But there is a real battle taking place, and the flesh lusts against the spirit. And but for the grace of God, it is we who would end up prisoners again and again. So we find ourselves saying with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And we are so thankful that by the Spirit of God this has been inscripturated with respect to the Apostle Paul, so that we know that we are not something different from the believers of the New Testament Scriptures because we find ourselves in this captivity, as it were, this battle against sin. Paul deepens it with the idea of wretchedness. Now, one has to be spiritually dense not to sympathize with the Apostle Paul and to feel some sense of alarm at just how serious this spiritual warfare is. Paul writes, bringing me. He's now writing as a spiritual man, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, with the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, and so on. And just like the Apostle Paul, the spiritually minded reader, does not want to go there, and we can sense and sympathize with the pain and frustration generated by Paul's ongoing failures in his earthly journey to Zion. And how thankful we should be that God the Holy Spirit has had these things which go to the very heart of our daily existence as Christians. He has had these things put into the Word of God. So that when you, as a true believer in Christ, feel so wretched because of the reality of your own continuing sins, you can take comfort from the fact that the Apostle Paul himself felt this way. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But not only is there this warfare, this captivity, as it were, that has to be resisted, this wretchedness, but there is this resulting misery. Wretched man. The Apostle Paul is blunt. The end of each such situation of battle with sin without the help of God is fatal. Professor Murray, in his commentary on Romans, explains, "The bodily members are the sphere in which the law of sin is operative unto that death, which is the wages of sin." The Apostle Paul cannot leave this subject hanging in the air and thus discourage his readers. He puts all into proportion by reference to the grace of God towards us in his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's saying in verse 24, because of the reality of this battle against indwelling sin. But in verse 25, he goes on and says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It puts all into proportion when we contemplate the grace of God toward us in his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus. So the final consideration here in this short passage is the Christian's deliverance. Who shall deliver me is the question. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," is the answer. Despite all of our distressing warfare, there is a total answer, so that we are not left despairing, and we must take heart. We might be in the trenches with a lot of enemy fire coming in, but we are not defeated and are not to be of low morale. The battle must go on. The battle against sin and Satan and death. When Elisha's servant saw the city surrounded, he said, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" But you see, the prophet replied, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." The flesh battles on, contrary to God and Christ and all that is good and pleasing to the Lord. It has its temporary victories because of our personal failures, but it is not going to win, because the mind of the inner man, our deepest and true self, is committed to God and his ways. Though Paul found in himself another law, as he mentions there in verse 23, "But I see another law in my members," it is engaging a warfare against the law of my mind. It the law of sin brings into captivity. But I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is deliverance. We see here that the Christian's deliverance is through Christ and through Christ alone. We must not assume that we have the power of ourselves to deal with this problem of indwelling sin. Paul's words, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord," are full of comfort and encouragement. We may go so far as to say that the warfare of faith is something to be thankful for. It evidences our state of salvation as servants of Christ. The unconverted person knows nothing of this specific warfare, of good against evil, truth against lies, and the way of God against the ways of this world. And so the very fact that the battle is taking place within us evidences our state of salvation as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil would not be so against us if it were not that Christ is for us. And not only is Christ for us, but he has the power to deliver us. And being in us by his Spirit, he will deliver us. So later in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul will write in verses 31 and 32, "What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" So you see how the Apostle Paul squarely faces the real situation. But he doesn't go under in despair, because he is continuously reflecting upon God's work of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, his own dear Son incarnate. And there the Apostle Paul finds the answer to the worst of what Satan and our own flesh can do. But we must recognize that this deliverance through Christ is a deliverance to service. It's a deliverance to true service. It's not a deliverance that leaves us in a vacuum, asking, "What am I going to do now? I'm set free. How then shall I live?" In our failures, we must keep things in proportion. That which sin dictates is not our true self. Now, we cannot excuse ourselves with respect to our personal transgressions. The Apostle Paul will not do that. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" is a confession of his personal sinfulness and his responsibility in connection with it. We remain responsible for what originates from our flesh, but our transgressions are not the whole story. The regenerate sinner has been restored to recognize what is the will of God and to be empowered to be conformed in personal thought and word and deed to that will of God. The conflict with indwelling sin remains, but the path is a path of progress, of progressive holiness. The Apostle Paul is so assured of this that he can affirm, "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." He knows what deep-seated change has taken place in his very being, and consequently in the life that he lives. What a contrast to the life that he did live when he was a persecutor of the Church of Christ. Now he embraces the Church of Christ. Now he pours out his energies for the benefit of the Church of Christ. Yes, he is a changed man. And the source of that change is the hand of God, the Spirit of the Lord. And the certainty of that change goes all of the way back to Calvary and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the just for the unjust. There was no failure there at Calvary. The Savior indeed cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For so great was the load of wrath that was poured out upon the Lord Jesus, because he was the one standing in the stead, in the place of an innumerable number of sinners. But Christ dealt with all of that at Calvary. And so the Apostle Paul is assured, so that he can affirm, "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." We have to pass to chapter 8, the opening verses, for Paul's conclusion. And what a conclusion it is. For there he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." He had no doubt where the winning side was, and that he was on the winning side, because he was on the side of Christ. And what about you? And what about me? How wonderful it is to share with the Apostle Paul that assurance of faith, whereby we acknowledge that we are, after all, more than conquerors through him. Our closing psalm is Psalm 119, and we're singing the third part of this psalm. Psalm 119, and the third part. "With me, thy servant, in thy grace deal bountifully, Lord, that by thy favour I may live and duly keep thy word. Open mine eyes, that of thy law the wonders I may see. I am a stranger on this earth. Hide not thy laws from me."
With me, thy servant, in thy grace, deal bountifully, Lord, that by thy favor I may live and duly keep thy word.
God and Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks for Thy Word, the Word of Christ, that Word which instructs us in holy and spiritual and eternal things. We give thanks that it is so encouraging, because the victory of Christ is sufficient for us to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The battle is real. The discouragements and disappointments are real. But we give Thee thanks, O God, that such is the work of Thine own dear Son incarnate, that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot prevail against those who are safely in Christ. May we each one, O God, this night, this very moment, do what is needful to ensure that we are safely in the arms of the Savior by faith in Him, that we, even we, might be more than conquerors through Him. So do Thou send us on our way rejoicing. Do Thou grant to us the continuing presence of Thy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And as we go forward into this new week, not knowing what a day will bring, may we be able to do so with confidence and enthusiasm, that we might serve the Lord and bring honor and glory to His name. These are indeed amazing things, O God, that we pray for the realization of them in our hearts and lives, and all to the glory of the Savior's name. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.